Our first speaker this morning is Brother Michael Owen of the Seton, UK Ecclesia. The theme for Brother Michael's class this week is Christ-Centered Families in the 21st Century. And today's class is entitled, The Family That Prays Together Stays Together. Let's give our attention now to Brother Michael.
Well, good morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We'll start by turning to the 2nd of Chronicles, chapter 20. And here we're into the life of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat, who had his ups and downs, and whose biggest weakness was that after he'd made such a good start in his reign and had encouraged himself in the ways of the Lord and had brought the law of God to the people and had established really a God-fearing regime, he very stupidly made affinity with Ahab. It might have been in connection with his son's marriage to Ahab's daughter, but whatever it was, you remember how he went out and joined Ahab in war and nearly lost his life, and it was his sort of last-minute desperate prayer to God, and the fact that he had been so keen and faithful to God in the first place that rescued him from being killed. And in fact, if we just go back to the previous chapter, chapter 19, the Lord sends Jehu, the son of Hanani, the seer, to meet him and says to Jehoshaphat, should thou help the ungodly, talking about joining up with Ahab, and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath come upon thee from the Lord. Now, the interesting thing is that if we go back in Jehoshaphat's career, in the 17th chapter, it tells us how he built up a massive army. It describes thousands of men who were enlisted in his army. So it's kind of surprising at chapter 20, which is where I asked you to go to, so we're getting there in the end. It came to pass after this that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Now, what surprises is that Jehoshaphat had this massive army. Why, therefore, was he so anxious? He'd got a tremendous army himself to deal with the situation. Somebody came to Jehoshaphat, verse 2, said, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria. Behold, they be in Hatzis on Tamar, which is in En-Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared. Why was he afraid? Well, I suspect it probably is not unconnected with the fact that he had had this message after he had messed up so badly in getting involved with Ahab from the seer, which said, therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. And what it did was it drove him onto his knees. Verse 3 again, Jehoshaphat feared and set himself, authorized version margin, set his face to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And in fact, he gathered together the representatives of the people, and he made on their behalf a wonderful prayer that's recorded for us from verse 6, where he reminds God how he's been the friend of Abraham and how he wants God to act on their behalf. And sometimes it's true, isn't it, that when we mess up and are suddenly realize that there are consequences to the things that mess us up, we're driven to our knees. And that's a good thing. Maybe the consequences are felt by us and God allows us to feel those consequences in order to make us just do that. But it seems to me that the heart of prayer is a sense of dependence upon God, of opening up our hearts and minds to God, so that his wisdom and influence and the example of the Lord Jesus Christ is always there to assist us and to develop us. Clearly, Jehoshaphat had not prayed about going up to join affinity to Ahab and got himself into that situation. Now, as a consequence of all that, when suddenly things are looking very dangerous in his life, he realizes he can't depend upon his own resources. And so often we realize that the situation is utterly beyond us, and it drives us to our knees. And how wonderfully in verse 13 of 2 Chronicles 20, we read how all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. So if their wives and children and little ones, there were babies in arms there, it seems to me. So here were the families gathering together of Judah in order to seek God's help and strength in this matter. So prayer is an individual matter, but it's also a collective matter. It's a matter that involves our families, just as it also involves our ecclesias, just as it involves our brotherhood. And we need to recognize what Chronicles then tells us when the Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, came to speak to Jehoshaphat in response to his prayer and says to him at the end of verse 15, "The battle is not yours, but God's." And in verse 17, he says, "You shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you." The battle is not yours, but God's. Stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you. How powerful is that, brothers and sisters? So when you're feeling kind of crushed, when you're feeling overwhelmed, when you're up against it, and when things have gone not the way you wished in your life, and you're facing challenges which are really hard to cope with, and sometimes you just wonder how you're going to get through, just come to this chapter and know that God can respond to your heart, and that if you stand before him and bring your family into the situation, whatever it is that seems so overwhelming, and recognize that the battle is not yours but God's, and that if you put your trust in God, then you can stand still and see the salvation of God. And we refer too to another occasion where there were men, women and children together who were praying when the Apostle Paul was in Tyre, you remember, and those men, women and children all kneeled with him to see him on his way. They were encouraging him, they were supporting him, they were praying for him. And there are so many situations in the brotherhood that need our prayers, so many people that need our encouragement and support. And so to pray with them is very important. If we go and visit a sick person in hospital, two of the best things we can do is, first of all, perhaps to read with them, read a psalm to them, and to pray with them. And that prayer is something which is strengthening and effective in supporting people's personal sense of well-being and of hope and of being able to see beyond the situation to the glories of God's eternal purpose. And so it is that the Apostle Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. He says, "In everything, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God." So prayer is therefore a habit, something which involves us not just five times a day, but involves us in every aspect of our lives. When Nehemiah prayed in the presence of the king of Persia, because he was troubled by the situation in Jerusalem, it wasn't that he suddenly decided to pull out the technique of prayer on that occasion. It's because he was a prayerful person. And so in that sudden situation, he was able just to get God into his mind. I used to find when I was working in school, sometimes you'd get a kind of angry parent coming in because their child had been in some way dressed down by a teacher or something had gone wrong, whatever it was, and a parent would come steaming, and often it was a father, because the father had got home and I said, "It's time you did something about it," and dad feels at last he must do something and goes right over the top. And you just have to realise in such situations that people are, there's a kind of a deep emotional thing, particularly between a parent and a child. That parent's protective natural instincts are coming out. All their emotions are lit up. And if you've got that difficulty coming your way, the only way to deal with it is to keep calm. And prayer is so helpful, just to simply, just in your mind, to visualize the Lord Jesus Christ and to think, how would he handle this situation? And just keep control of yourself. let them vent and vent and vent, and eventually you can try and quietly say, well, now how are we going to find a way forward in this situation? How can we make something positive from this unfortunate and difficult circumstance? Now, one of the things I asked in the survey was about the ingredients of successful marriage, and prayer was one of the things I put in there, and you put it eighth, actually, in order of priority. But when it came to the relative importance of activities with children, then you said going to the meetings was the most important thing, doing the readings you put second, and then praying together regularly. Now, it's a smallish sample, and so you can't sort of read too much into it. But certainly, I think those three things are key things, though, as I'm suggesting to you, I would put it a different way around. I'd put Bible readings together as a family as being more important than going to the meeting. You've got to have both, but it starts in the home. And just as in normal school, children do well at school if they're being supported at home by their parents, so similarly, that the meeting won't work for your children if you're not doing your job at home. And prayer at home is also very important. It's kind of interesting in a way, isn't it, that it may be just the way these things worked, that prayer was seen to be less important as an ingredient to a successful marriage than it was seen as important with children. Well, the fact is, I think we probably all recognise that it is, in fact, extremely important. Wherever we put it in the survey. It isn't that it's more important for our children, it's important for us. But, of course, coming back to our one point I want you to take home with you, which is about doing the daily readings, you can't pray effectively if you're not reading the Word of God. Now, why do I say that? Because prayer is not just about talking to God. I think the point's already been made this week. It's about listening. And which is more important, that we talk to God or that we listen to God? Both are necessary. God wants us to talk to him, but obviously he wants us to listen to him. We need to start off by listening to God. Many people pray to a God they hardly know, one that is not the true God of the Bible, because they've paid little or no attention to what he tells them through his word. If we want God to draw near to us and to guide us and direct us and be our strength, to forgive us for our failings, to help us and send us on our way when we've fallen over and pick ourselves up, then we must get to know him. We must listen to what he says. I once knew a brother who said to me, I'm pretty good at prayer, he said, but I'm not much of a Bible student. And I wasn't comfortable with that. And I tried to say to him how he couldn't have one without the other. And sad to say, seeing that brother a few years later, happened to sort of come across him again, it turned out that his son, who didn't accept the truth, had been killed in a motorbike accident at the age of, I think, 32, leaving a wife and a couple of small children. The brother and his wife, the brother who said he was good at prayer but not at reading the Bible, were so devastated, they've more or less lost their faith completely. They don't pray at all now. He feels God hasn't listened to his prayers one bit. Now, none of us knows how we would cope with such a devastating tragedy as that. But I'm not suggesting that God didn't listen to his prayer because he wasn't listening to God. But had he been listening to God more and reading God's word more and developing his understanding of God's word, he would have a better grasp of the fact that we are not immune in this life from the tragedies which overwhelm other people. That nowhere does God say he's going to put a protective shield around us that means we won't be in a road accident, or that our children won't be sick, or that, you know, various kinds of awful situations, because these are the consequences of a world which is groaning in travail, and we're caught up in it. And you imagine what a strange situation would be if you were baptized into Christ, then suddenly nothing ever happened to you. I mean, it would be just like a kind of magic thing. And that's not what God wants, because we actually are developed through the things that come into our lives. And God will help us and assist us through those things if we're holding on to his hand as we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't say you won't have to go through the valley of the shadow of death. He says that he'll be with us through that situation. He doesn't say in Romans 8 that you won't have tribulation and persecution and all those things, but it says that in those very things we can be more than conquerors through him that loves us. What does the Apostle Peter tell us as he writes to a community facing increasing persecution and suffering? You recall how in 1 Peter chapter 3, shortly after he's been talking about the way in which wives can model a meek and submissive attitude to their parents, to their husbands, sorry, and how they are heirs together of the grace of life. And he goes on in verse 8 of 1 Peter chapter 3 to talk about having compassion, having brotherly love, being tender-hearted, all being humble-minded. So do you see how these very qualities that he's exhorting the teachers, the sisters to show us are qualities for us all, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, knowing that that hereunto are you called, that you should inherit a blessing. And then he quotes in verses 10, 11, and 12 from Psalm 34, which is our theme psalm for the week, and we've already had an exposition of it on Sunday afternoon from Brother Garth, which was very, very helpful. And he says, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Now, he's not saying you won't be harmed. What he's saying is that when you're harmed, you won't be harmed in your soul, in your very being. You'll be able to cope with that situation. You know, we say sticks and stones may hurt these bones, but words will never hurt me, or something like that. I seem to remember that saying. What it's saying is you can be hit about, but actually, in the end, if you hold on to what you believe in, then what people say isn't something that's going to necessarily hurt you. So he says, if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. Be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. So you're going to have adversity in this life. And when David wrote Psalm 34, what Peter is clearly remembering, I think, here, is the way in which David's circumstances were so bad. You know, he'd had to leave the court of Saul under threat of his life. He'd had to be parted from his dearest friend, Jonathan. How many people find themselves coping with the loss of a loved one or the parting from a loved one or breakdown of a relationship which means so much? And so he goes to the meeting, as it were, and then that itself proves a difficult situation because Doeg the Edomite turns up and he's scared that he's going to be betrayed to Saul. And so you remember how he goes off and joins a group of Philistines, and the next thing is he's having to get away from them as well, and he ends up in that cave in Adullam with 300 men, was it, who all the kind of rabble of Jerusalem seemed to come to him, people, both his own family who were scared and others who kind of came along too, and he became a captain to them. And so the words of that psalm were surely David's response to that situation, to try to give them assurance if they put their lives into the hand of God. The angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. Taste and see that the Lord is good. So that's what he wanted to experience. And Peter came to know that the suffering of Christ, which he didn't understand during his lifetime, when Jesus talked about going to Jerusalem to suffer and die. Remember how Peter said, no, that can't possibly happen, and Jesus had to put him behind him. He had now come to understand that the kingdom of God was not about status and elevation, but about changed characters, often changed as his was through weakness. I love that passage in Luke chapter 22, when Jesus is speaking to Peter, Luke chapter 22. And in fact, Jesus has been talking to the disciples about status, who is the greatest. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship. They that exercise authority are called, but you shall not be so. He that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger. And then in verse 31, the Lord says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith fail not. So here's something remarkable, really, that the Lord Jesus Christ is saying, Simon, I know what you're made of. Actually, I know that you're going to crack under pressure. I've actually prayed for you that your faith will remain. So I think what the Lord must be saying is he's praying that despite the fact that Peter's going to exhibit faithlessness and crack, he's not going to lose his faith altogether. Because he then goes on and says what I think is such an important thing for us to get hold of. He says, verse 32, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. So the implication of that is that Jesus is saying, I'm praying for you that though you're going to go through a really testing situation, and actually your faith is going to crack, but you're going to hang on in somehow or other. And when you're converted, when you have learnt to be a little child, remember Jesus had said, unless you're converted to be like little children, you can't enter the kingdom of God. And he's been talking about not being masters, but servants. He that is least amongst you is the chief. So it's about divesting ourselves of me and my capability, me being Mr. Fix-It, me being the one that can bring the solutions into the situation, and instead opening myself to God and recognizing that whereas I thought I knew it all, in fact, I don't. And that seems to me to be what Peter learnt above all, and how marvellous it was that the Lord, after his resurrection, put his arm around Peter and pulled him in and gave him the assurance he needed, and how wonderfully that caused Peter to be the great figure that he was, who went striding forth in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was that sense of the presence and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ in his life that had seen him through that crisis that impelled him and empowered him to be the mighty man that he was in the service of the Lord. It didn't mean to say he didn't carry on making mistakes and getting into difficulties. It didn't mean to say he didn't have to keep on experiencing things. Just come to Acts chapter 12. And I know it's a bit of an obvious point that this comes after Acts chapter 10, but just to remember that in Acts chapter 20 you've got the conversion of Cornelius, where Peter had to be pushed, didn't he? Pushed to recognise that this man, who was a Gentile, that it was okay for him to be baptised and accepted into fellowship. So all those issues were still issues that were part of Peter's development. He wasn't out of the woods. None of us is out of the woods until the day of our death. And so Peter was still learning and developing. But here in chapter 12, it's quite remarkable. You remember, it starts off by telling how Herod had stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church. He could see that it was a good idea. The Jews would be quite pleased. He was trying to get favour with the Jews. And he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And when he saw how delighted the Jewish leaders were, he thought, right, we'll get the next one. Peter, he's a leader of the people. So Peter gets hauled in. It's round about Passover time. And he's put in prison. And prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. So there's Peter in prison, and Peter is conscious of the prayers of the ecclesia. I'm sure he would have been conscious of it. Now, supposing Peter was a fringe member and hardly went to the meeting. Supposing he didn't really take any interest in the Christadelphian community. He never read the magazines or took any interest in overseas mission work and just got on with his own life and turned up from time to time at the meeting. And then suddenly found himself in a crisis. He wouldn't have available to him that wonderful resource that we have if we are truly plugged in to the brotherhood, if we are part of a community, which is a very wonderful community for all its faults, for all its disappointments, there's no finer community that we belong to than this brotherhood of ours, where so many people will help us along and give us encouragement. But God helps those who help themselves. If we distance ourselves, if we're right on the edge, it's very hard to give the help. And so Peter had this help. And what we then find is, verse 6, that when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains. Now, how amazing is that? Could you have slept in such a situation? I'd have been worried sick, thinking about 101 things, my family and the brothers and sisters, what's going to happen to me, thinking about what's happened to James, what it might be like if you were suddenly decapitated, presumably, and all those things. It would be horrible. But Peter was asleep because he must have learnt the calm of trusting in God. And when the angel of the Lord came upon him, and it's sort of a Passover situation, isn't it? The doors open just as the Red Sea parted and they went through and they go out of the prison just as they'd left Egypt and out into the street. And verse 11, Peter was come to himself. He said, "Now I know of a surety that the Lord has sent his angel and delivered me out of the hand of Herod." That's probably why he was so focused on Psalm 34 when he was advising the people suffering difficult circumstances when he was writing his letter. He'd come to know in the reality of his life that the angel of the Lord encamps around those that fear him. We have to experience it. And we don't experience it if we're dependent upon ourselves, if everything's going along swimmingly. I remember the story of the Scottish captain of a boat that had a whole lot of passengers on board, and suddenly they hit an amazing storm and the boat was pitching and yawing and the passengers were frightened to death. And one of them said, "Well, get a message up to the captain and tell the captain that he needs to pray for us." And so the messenger managed to get to the captain's office and said to him, "Look, you know, the passengers downstairs, we feel we're going to be lost. They want to know that you're praying for us." And the captain's response was, "When the sea is calm, I say my prayers. When the going is rough, I tend to the ship." Now, what he meant was that it's no good just praying when the crisis is on us. We've got to be praying, making it a habit, so that when the crisis comes, we can deal with the situation in the sure knowledge that God is working in our lives. So Peter was able to talk about the fact that we can rejoice even in trial, even if we have manifold temptations, because the proof of our faith, being more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is proved by fire, can be found unto praise and glory and honour at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Remember how Hezekiah had revived the worship of God, had celebrated the Passover, pulled people in. And then the Assyrians were right there outside the city of Jerusalem. And the threatening letters came from the Assyrian generals saying, "You think you're going to survive? Look at all the other cities that have fallen. Did God save them?" No, he didn't save them. And, of course, what the Assyrians did to those who opposed them was absolutely fearful. It's not fit to tell you the kind of torture they put people through. So all those things had to be were there, right out front. But what did Hezekiah do? Well, he took that threatening letter and he went into the temple and laid it before the Lord. I remember so vividly, and some of you will have heard me say this before, I'm sure, how when we had the news of John's leukemia, I remember the doctor coming round. He clearly something had been wrong, and he'd been in and he had some tests. And then our family doctor's car pulled up outside our house one evening. In fact, I think we'd just done the readings. And I thought, if he's coming round to see us unexpectedly, there's something serious here. And so he came in and he said, yes, he thought it was pretty certain that John had got leukemia, that he'd made an appointment for us to go to the hospital the next day, and we knew we were in for a long-haul situation. But it was hugely helpful that after, when the doctor had left, we were able to just hold hands as a family and pray. And the fact that the children understood what was going on in that situation, and that it was part of our normal procedure to pray together about things, made it the most natural thing to do. And both our own prayers and the prayers of the Brotherhood during what was a very trying time were hugely helpful and supportive. And I think we would all say that we're kind of enriched out of it. Sometimes in these difficulties where we sense our dependence on others, we come through and realise that we are being deepened, that we are actually being developed to praise and glory and ultimately, by God's grace, to the honour of his name. And so there are lovely people who answered the survey and said things like this: I've learned that God is always there, that I can rely on him to help in my times of need. How wonderful to be able to hand problems to him, to know that he cares without reservation. I'm incredibly blessed to have seen his hand at work in my life. Prayers long offered finally answered with more than I ever hoped to receive. I've been protected and spared from harm because of his loving care. Now, I'm sure the person doesn't mean to say they never had any harm to them, but in fact you're protected in those harmful situations from being utterly overwhelmed. It's wonderful to approach him in prayer at any time, especially when I'm suddenly faced with a seemingly hopeless problem. Always he is there for me. Also, there is the added blessing of an ecclesial family who shares my faith and my conviction. Well, that's certainly been our experience as a family. And it's so important in our family that the children are used to the idea that we pray together. When we get up in the morning, we need to ensure that there's prayer time with them before they go to school. I know that sometimes I was rushing off and we'd have a prayer together. We were able to sit down together as a family and have breakfast before I went off. That's the way it was able to work, and we're thankful it was. But I know that Rishmore used to then say another prayer with them before they actually left for school after I'd already gone. It's got to be a natural thing. When we get in the car to go on a long journey, then it should be a natural thing we just say a prayer together before we go. If we have news of a difficult situation, or we know about that auntie or uncle in the meeting that's having a tough time, then bring it into the prayer. And encourage our children to pray themselves. Help them to learn to pray. Let it be a natural thing. And let them also understand that prayer is about listening, not just speaking. And when children offer prayers, it's sometimes deeply moving when they've got the idea what it's all about, the way they can just simply quite naturally bring situations to the Lord in the way that a child is able to just naturally speak out things that are in its heart and its mind. I would have said yesterday, but I kind of ran out of time, something about coping with failure in the family. You know, it doesn't all go along swimmingly, and it isn't just simply that external things sometimes overwhelm us. Sometimes we mess up really badly. And you just always need, we all need to hang on to the story of the prodigal son. Remember that prodigal son who so disappointed his father by being more interested in worldly pleasure than he was in staying at home. And persuaded his father to let him have his way. And in a way, God gives us our heart's desire. Sometimes he lets us go down a course which is not good for us, as he did with Balaam. Remember, he said, you're not to go. Balaam was desperate to go. And God said, all right, go. And then he put a kind of Satan in the way, the angel, to try and warn him. But Balaam was determined to go, and go he did. And in the end, God's given us freedom. And you as a parent, you can't force your children as they get older. They have to get out of the nest. And while you're there like the eagle that flies swooping down ready to catch the one that's falling, you can't not push them out the nest. So you have to let them sometimes learn from their mistakes. And of course, the prodigal son eventually came to himself. And as he approached home, I wonder what was going through his heart and his mind. Was he thinking, my father's going to absolutely lay into me for my behaviour? Or was he remembering a father who was kind and tender-hearted, who was just, who was honourable, who created boundaries and said, this is what we do, but who in the end was a loving father? Well, whatever it was, the fact was, as you know, that he was some way from his father's house and his father saw him coming. Which tells us, doesn't it, that the father had been every day looking for that son. And so if we've got somebody in our family that's giving us grief, somebody that's gone off, children who have left the truth, as we say, people who in our family that just seem to have no interest in the things of eternal life, we mustn't give up. We must be looking always for that opportunity. I'm sure that father was praying every day for that son. So when he suddenly saw the sun on the horizon, he ran towards him and embraced him and brought him back with wonderful celebration. So it's important. In fact, when I was talking to one of my sons before we kept coming here about what I was going to be saying here, he said, tell them that one of the important things with you and Mum was that you didn't compromise, meaning that if they said they were going to go and do something that we didn't approve of, we couldn't stop them, but we made it absolutely clear that we did not agree with it. You might be going out to do that, but we don't. It's not something that we're about. It's not right what you're doing. And we never kind of gave them any comfort at all about it. And he said he remembered that. And that it was a sort of important thing. So we need to lay those boundaries out. When I was in school, I used to have parents come to me and say, he says to me, I'm the only parent that says you've got to be in by 10 o'clock. And I say, look, you know, you're not the only parent, of course. And you will have disappointments. They will come at 11 o'clock when you said come in at 10 o'clock. But don't, because of that, decide to shift the boundary. Still insist, there's a reason for it. So stick by your guns and just keep on insisting what you believe to be right. Keep on impressing upon them those values that you feel are right. Because even though there may be a rebellion and there may be all kinds of things, very often, ultimately, they grow through it and fall back on the values that their parents have asserted. So grandparents, parents, just make sure you're always upholding the things that are right and true, even if it doesn't seem to be having any effect, because it is having an effect, and it will often come through later. You know, I always say to guys when they're looking for a wife, take a look at the mother. That's the important thing. If you like that girl, see what the mother's like, because that's what she'll be like later on. And all of us know that as we get older, we suddenly find ourselves behaving and saying things. We even feel the gestures and mannerisms of our parents coming through. So there's been a profound influence upon us, which finds its outlet later on. So hold on to your standards, to your values, and don't give up on situations. Here's another statement from somebody. When I met my husband, I prayed that God would decide for me by making something happen if he wasn't the one. This worked very well. I'm not quite sure whether this... Yes, I assume that they got married. I've been doing this with most of my important decisions and help with problems. Well, it's good, isn't it? So you're asking God to give you that guidance. And of course, if you're listening to God, then the guidance is there in his word. You know whether this person is going to be a person that's receptive to the things of God, and therefore is going to be the right sort of a partner. So the answer is kind of there for us already, but we need to pray about it in order to make that answer that's there effective in our personal circumstances. And there are lots of lovely situations where people in the scripture have kind of been rescued from difficulties. I mean, think of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and how how awful that must have been for those children to see their father going down the road he went down with the rebellion and then seeing him swallowed up. And we're told later the sons of Korah died not. Of course, we have all those wonderful psalms that were written by the sons of Korah who came to appreciate, as Psalm 84 says, that a day spent in the courts of the Lord is better than 1,000 in the tents of wickedness. There's Jabez. Do you remember Jabez, 1 Chronicles chapter 4? And he prayed against a background of probable, we're doing a little bit of perhaps romantic reconstruction here, but I like the idea, because at the beginning of 1 Chronicles chapter 4, we read about the sons of Judah, Pharez, Hezron, and Carmi. Now, Carmi was the father of Achan, the troubler. Do you remember? Who hid the Babylonish garment and the blocks of gold under his tent and caused major trouble in Israel and perished for his greed and disobedience. And it's possible that his mother, so the mother of Jabez, might have been Achan's sister, if Carmi was his father. Anyway, that's the thought. And so his name, which Jabez actually means sorrowful, I think. Yes, she says she called his name Jabez because I bear him with sorrow. Well, if we can't be sure of this, but if it was, she'd had this awful situation of Achan and all that was about in her family. And then along comes this little child, and she's filled with sorrow and grief for the awful things that have overtaken her family. So the naming of the child reflects the sorrow that's in her heart. But Jabez called on God as he grew up, called on the God of Israel, saying, "Oh, thou wouldst bless me indeed and enlarge my coast, that thine hand might be with me. Thou wouldest keep me from evil, that it may not," Revised Version says, "may not be to my sorrow." And God granted him that which he requested. Well, if that little cameo is true, and if those were the circumstances in which this man grew up and was now focused on wanting to enjoy the blessings of the promises to Abraham, which are involved in that idea of enlarging my border, it's an echo back to Jacob's prayer in Genesis 28. And if when he says, "Keep me from evil," it's an anticipation of the Lord's prayer, "Deliver us from evil," the Lord says, we must pray. So he's conscious of all this, and when he says that it may not be to my sorrow, then he may be thinking of these tragic events. So prayer can help us to recover ourselves from situations, can help us to put them in perspective, can help us to deal with the past and move forward positively into the future. Remember how the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, again, these are words that you well know so well, where he says that he presses on. He says, "I forget the things which are behind and reach forth to the things that are before." And he goes on in the fourth chapter of Philippians to say, "Be careful, be anxious for nothing. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be known unto God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." Feeling the peace of God when enduring difficult times by prayer, reading scriptures and words of encouragement from a brother or sister, drawing on strength from God to see me through, looking forward to the kingdom and the things of this world being in the past. That's what somebody said, and how true it is. So praying together and on our own, in our families, in our ecclesia, is part of the sharpening the sword. We must find time for it. The story, which I'll tell you to conclude with, is of the man who's cutting a tree down and the sweat's pouring off his brow, and his neighbour comes along and says, "My, you've been working hard. He said, yes, I've been working at this since 7 o'clock this morning and still I can't get through the tree trunk. And his neighbour says, well, why don't you take a break and give yourself a rest and sharpen the saw? And the chap says, I haven't got time to sharpen the saw. And that's how it can easily be. Instead of realising that the key to making our life more effective is to sharpen the saw, is to find time for listening to God in his word and for speaking to him in prayer, we go crashing on and the sweat is pouring from us. But if we can put God first, and if we can feel the peace of God in enduring difficult times, if we can draw strength from God to see us through, if we can see how the Lord Jesus Christ himself got through because he trusted all to his heavenly Father, and even as he was in agony upon the cross, the words of the psalm were strengthening him as he saw everything happening around him just perfectly as God had said, then we shall find that wonderful calm and assurance that will help our families to be stronger and more able to cope with whatever life brings our way. Sit down. I just want to put up there a short advertisement for two books from the Christadelphian Office that have just been published at the moment. One is Rest is Scriptures by Ron Abel, which has been extensively revised. So it's an those of you who are familiar with that book, it's an extremely useful kind of resource book. And the other is The Image of God, which deals with male-female roles that we've been talking about. And there's actually a form out in the bookshop for you to fill in if you want to do it that way. But you can go onto the office website and you can order, using your credit card, those books at a special price at the moment.